This morning, I want to continue with a theme I began a few weeks ago on the idea of holding grudges and forgiveness. And I told you a couple weeks ago that I wanted to break that down. It's one of the sermons the elders had asked Jeff and I to deal with. And I decided I wanted to break it down to at least two sermons. But I'll just be forward with you on this. The idea of forgiveness really is going to require much, much more than that. As you begin to dig into this idea and this concept, and what you're going to see this morning is really just surface level. It's just overview. And really what's ultimately going to be required is digging into each one of these passages or multiple of these passages to go more in depth about what forgiveness really entails. But this morning, I want us to go back to Leviticus chapter 19 and begin there, which is where we began talking about the idea of a grudge, holding a grudge, and use that as the foundation then to move forward into some of these other texts that relate to this idea of loving our neighbor as ourself and what that involves and what that's going to look like in our life. Beginning in verse 15 of Leviticus 19, it says, "You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." You can go back if you didn't hear the first sermon on not holding a grudge and listen to the details of that some other time. I'm not going to revisit that this morning. But what I want us to see ultimately is that forgiveness is the other side of grudge holding. It is releasing ourselves from the idea of holding grudges and what takes place in our heart and our mind and in our soul when we are a grudge holder. It's a complex issue, and there's a lot of different directions we could go with the idea of grudges or forgiveness, either one. And I talked about the psychological side of a grudge last time, and let me bring that back in with the idea of forgiveness. And there's a lot of good information out there about how to handle this from a psychological standpoint, and I think that can be very valuable. But what I want to really focus on this morning after we look at a couple of these quotes are the biblical aspects of forgiveness. But I do think these are appropriate. That both psychologists, this first one is now dead and gone, but the truth of this statement is real. To forgive is to set a prisoner free and discover the prisoner was you. And the second one like this, kind of showing the dynamic of what I said just a minute ago, that forgiveness is the other side of holding a grudge, it says holding a grudge imprisons you. Forgiveness sets you free. And what we're going to see in this whole process and where I want to bring you by the end of the sermon this morning is really just realizing that grudges and withholding forgiveness, it primarily hurts me when I do that. I may imagine that this is hurting some other person, that I'm holding my vengeance out on someone else, that I'm expressing my wrath or showing them just how upset I am, but ultimately what it's really doing, it is corrupting me to my core. Because what we're ultimately going to see is it is this aspect of humanity, the ability to show mercy and compassion, the ability to forgive, that actually most makes us like our Father. And when we deny ourselves that part of our life, it is something that eats away at the soul of who we really are. When we begin to form this other identity, this one of victimhood and wrongness that we talked about last time, and woe is me and everything is against me, and it really corrupts the very nature of who we're supposed to be as an image bearer of God. Forgiveness is not simple. It often involves facing realities that are difficult to accept. It could be a friend, a close friend, or a family member, someone that who is supposed to be trusted has wronged us in a big way. And maybe it is that we've denied it for years. We haven't allowed ourselves to accept the fact that this was a wrong done to us. Or we tried to downplay the severity of the offense. But to truly release it, it must be confronted. It must be dealt with. Otherwise, we end up where we were a few weeks ago with this grudge holding, with this burden in our soul, and primarily in our soul, not somebody else's. This relentless vengeance that we want on this person who may even not know that we are upset or angry at this point. And so we need to talk about this idea of what it means to forgive. And what is forgiveness? I could give you a lot of different dictionary definitions. I'm just going to give you one line that explains it to an extent. It says to cease to feel resentment against or against an offender. The term in the New Testament often talks about releasing from financial debt. That should make a lot of sense if you're familiar with Matthew 18. And the unforgiving servant there, and that whole story that Jesus tells is really based around that financial idea. And so it's often used in that way of releasing some financial debt that someone has. It is this idea of no longer do you owe me. And we don't have time to address this morning, but forgiveness and reconciliation are actually not exactly the same thing. They do work hand in hand. They can be very similar. But forgiveness is this ceasing of resentment, the ceasing of anger. Reconciliation has more to do with resolving it, bringing back together into one. But that is not always what is needed with forgiveness. I remember reading not too long ago about a woman who is an older woman now, but when she was a younger woman back during World War II, she was in one of the Nazi death camps. And she harbored this feeling of resentment and anger for years and years and years. As she was separated from her family, and most of her family, except for one sister, was killed. And she wrote about the feeling of euphoria that came when she finally decided she was going to write this letter to one of the Nazis who was in charge of this camp, to their family. He was dead. He was gone. But she wrote this letter detailing all the things that she was aware of, all the things he had done, and the sins against her and her family, and sent that not to his family, not to make them feel worse, not in an expectation of anything from them, but to talk about what we're going to talk about this morning, this confronting of the reality of the hurt and the pain of sin, and the peace that this brought, that she was able to then release that, to forgive what had happened to her. And often that may be all we are able to do. It may be that this person, the one who has hurt us, is no longer in our life, or maybe they are even dead, and there's no way to reconcile with them, but we can forgive. We can cease to hold this resentment, which is often leading to bitterness and to a grudge that is destroying us from within. This idea of forgiveness, which many of you knew I was going to next, created some questions from last time we talked about the idea of a grudge. And I had a number of people come and ask me about this situation. Well, I've had this problem with a family member or with a friend, and we sought forgiveness, but then they wanted nothing to change, right? You're supposed to forgive and forget. And I would suggest to you this morning that does not really understand the nature of forgiveness, not the way that it is presented, at least. That somehow a wrong, something that is done to us, that we can seek forgiveness and then we just wipe it off like nothing ever happened. That is not really the idea of what we find in Scripture. Actually, it comes from a misunderstanding, I believe, of some texts in the New Testament, which are quoting texts like Jeremiah 31. For instance, Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 12, it says, "I will remember their sins no more." This is God talking about this new covenant with Israel. He's going to give them a new spirit and a new heart, and they're going to know him, and he's going to remember their sins no more. A couple chapters later in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 17, "I'll remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin." Now, a couple things I want to point out about these texts. First of all, that the term itself may give us the wrong idea. A Greek-English lexicon of the New Testament based on semantic domains has this to say about this term: to recall information from memory, but without necessarily the implication that the persons have actually forgotten. And what you can actually do in these texts is you can translate this "be mindful of." To be mindful of. "I will be mindful of their sins no more. I will be mindful of their sins and their lawless deeds no more." But the other key to this comes in the next phrase in chapter 10, "where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin." But the point here is about cleansing. It's about sanctification. It's about status before God, that he's no longer going to hold these sins against them. And I want to show some examples here in a few minutes of times where God certainly has not forgotten the sins of someone, even though he'd forgiven them. And so this idea or this implication that sometimes is given that we have to forgive and forget that this wrong, no matter how heinous it might be, when we forgive, we've got to wipe it away and then no longer remember it no more, and our interactions have to be as if it never happened is completely ludicrous. It's just not true. The idea is being mindful of, in terms of sanctification, in terms of status, he's going to cleanse them. When you've been forgiven, he says in chapter 10 of Hebrews, there is no longer an offering for sin. You don't need that sanctification anymore. It's already happened. The cleansing has taken place. It's not being held against you. It is not there anymore. Some of the passages in Isaiah that are referenced in this way, one of them being Isaiah chapter 1, I think has some things to say about this as well. If we turn and look at this passage, Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18, just before this, he's talked about a lot of the evil things they've been doing. But this actually connects to Leviticus 19. He says, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." There's a lot of things we could say about this text. One of them is just the same point that's being made in Hebrews, the idea of the sins being removed, the sins being taken away, that they're like scarlet, that we're going to be white as snow. Again, it relates to this status before God, of this relationship before God. Notice if they don't do that, though, there's going to be judgment that comes from them. It's about the sanctification again. It's about being made right in the eyes of God. And what we see throughout Israelite history is God certainly does not forget. I have a hard time with the idea of God forgetting in the sense of not remembering anymore. All you have to do is go to the book of Ezekiel and see him recount Israelite history in multiple chapters and say, these are all the things you did, and here's how gracious I was to you. He didn't forget in that way. He was very aware of the sins they had committed. He did sanctify. He did cleanse those who were willing to come to the table ready to change, willing to come and reason with him, which really fits the text in Leviticus 19, this idea of not doing injustice and making sure we judge righteously. And here it says to reason frankly with your neighbor. This is part of the process. This is what leads to not holding a grudge. Sometimes we think, well, I'll just bear this in my heart. I'll deal with this myself, rather than talking to the person and trying to work this out. We'll take care of this. And I understand there may be some things that are very small and aren't that big of a deal. Maybe we get upset about them at first and we realize later this really isn't all that big of a deal. And so we move on. And I certainly think that's appropriate. But when something is significant, when it is a big deal, and we imagine somehow that we're just going to deal with this in our own heart, it's leading to the very point of what Leviticus 19 is trying to avoid. Hating our brother, wanting to take vengeance, holding a grudge. And what actually needs to happen in this is not forgetting. It's not saying, it's okay, I'm just not going to think about it anymore, I'm just going to ignore it. No, it's quite the opposite. It is reasoning frankly together. It is sitting down and talking about what has actually transpired and saying, this was wrong and it hurt me, and we need to talk about it. And what we also need to understand about this idea of forgiveness and forgetting is that forgiveness does not remove all consequences and boundaries. When God talks about remembering no more, being mindful of sins no more, this is about getting them in a right relationship with him, but it is not about all consequences going away or all boundaries being removed. Moses sinned against the Lord in Numbers 20. He spoke rashly and did not hold up the Lord as holy. And so he was told by the Lord that you will not enter the land. It's a very sad story, actually. Moses goes into Egypt. He leads them out. He is trying to help them fulfill this promise. And in this moment of rashness, he glorifies himself and Aaron, it seems, as those who are going to bring this water out of the rock rather than holding God up as holy. And the psalmist tells us he speaks rashly before the people. And because of this lack of regard for God, God tells him, you will not go in. He has restricted access that never changes. despite the fact in Deuteronomy 34, when he goes on the mountain and he looks over the land, it tells us that Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there. It seems Moses' status before God was fine. He's a servant of the Lord. And if you go on and read the account in Joshua that is to come, and how Joshua is going to receive the same sorts of things that Moses had, and God tells Joshua, I will be with you just like I was with Moses. It doesn't seem here that Moses has now been pushed off and is no longer going to be in this relationship with God, that he is in a status that is not right with God. Yet even in the midst of this, he's still restricted access to the promised land. The consequences still remain. The boundaries are still there because of the sin. The Lord forgives. He doesn't hold it against us. He doesn't remember our sins in the sense of, you can't be right with me, but he certainly didn't forget what Moses did. And he held him accountable. Probably a more glaringly obvious example is the story of David and his sin of murdering Uriah, the husband of Bathsheba, to try to cover another sin of adultery. The story is found in 2 Samuel 11 and 12. You can go and read that later, but likely you're familiar enough with it that we can proceed, just paraphrasing some of the ideas from the story. When he is caught in his own sin, at least he realizes it finally, God knew all along, but Nathan comes to him and tells him that story, and David is enraged, and Nathan says, you are the man. The consequences that come down from that are, the sword shall never depart from your house. This deed brought scorn to the Lord, so the child will die. Yet right in the midst of all of this, David says, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan says, the Lord also has put away your sin, and you shall not die. The Lord forgave, but he did not forget. Not in the way that we sometimes like to imagine, or that we sometimes like to purport on other people and say, you should forget what I did. We should move forward as if nothing happened. That's not the kind of forgetting that God does. And what I most want us to realize here in the story of Moses and David both is that, number one, there are consequences, but number two, there is restricted access. Things change, and they change in a big way. And so if we pull that forward into things that may happen today, maybe there is adultery or maybe there is fornication that has happened. There certainly needs to be some restricted access. That doesn't mean we can't forgive and we don't realize that someone's life can be right with God and they can have a right standing before God. But we don't remove all boundaries and remove all access and say, just act as if nothing has happened before. That would be foolish. God tells us to forgive, not to be fools. Or maybe in the instance of sexual abuse or physical abuse, to truly be confronted, there certainly will be boundaries. To not do so would be foolish. And there may be any number of other sins that would call for the same sorts of things, just like with Moses and his lack of regard and his lack of holiness. Maybe that doesn't seem so big to us, but clearly it was big to God. It was big enough that he restricted him from being able to come into the promised land. There was a boundary put around what Moses was able to do, even though God forgave him. And so I want us to understand this morning, when someone says you need to forget, and they're looking for things to be just the way they were before, they don't understand the way forgiveness is talked about in Scripture. It takes time. And it takes building of trust. And there may be some things that will never be the same. And we understand this when it comes to big things, right? A drunk driver hits someone and kills them. Things will never be the same. We can't act like that didn't happen. We can't say, well, just forgive and forget. That didn't really happen anymore. But yet, for some reason, with other sins, people want to act like that's the case. They don't want the consequences. They don't want the boundaries that have been created by necessity because of what sin has done. And so my encouragement to you this morning is not to give in to that kind of mindset and that kind of idea. Things certainly need to change when it comes to the way some sins affect life around us. And when we look at the stories of Scripture, we see that very thing happening, even with God's interaction with other people. And the idea of forgetting is not that he will not think about ever again a sin that was committed and never put any boundaries or not have any consequences. That is not at all what it is, but it is that he will sanctify and he will cleanse. And so if you're sitting in this audience this morning and you have done what you imagine in your mind is something heinous, something terrible, God will forgive. He's not going to necessarily take away all consequences. If you kill somebody, you may still be in prison. If you've sexually assaulted someone, there's going to be some consequences from that, and that forgiveness just isn't going to take away. But you can be in a right relationship with God. And so while we're talking about boundaries and we're talking about consequences, the reality is that God will forgive no matter what you've done, if you will come to the table ready to change. He said, let us reason together, if you will reason with him. If you will say, your way is the right way, and I will change, and I want to be different, he will forgive, and he will remember your sins no more. There will no longer be an offering needed for sin, because Christ is the offering. It has been given for us, and I can have that, and you can have that. But don't misunderstand what's going to happen in that process and think that things are all going to be the same as they were before, because there may be some differences. And we have to be willing to live with those, whatever they may be, in each of our lives. And so forgiveness is not forgetting, not at least in the way that people sometimes want. The second reality of forgiveness is that it requires confrontation. Now, I would say it requires confrontation because of really the first point, and that is I have to confront this myself. As I said before, there may be no way to confront someone who is already dead and gone. That may not even be a possibility. But the reality is with forgiveness, first, I must confront myself with the reality that sin has occurred. And sometimes we don't want to see that. We don't want to admit it. We don't want to see the heinousness of something that was done to us, or we want to downplay it, or we want to justify it. We don't want to see what's clearly before us. But what first has to happen is I have to confront myself with the reality that sin has taken place. This has happened. It was sin. It was wrong. It hurt me, or it violated the will of God. And I cannot ignore this, but I need to deal with it. And it's no longer going to allow me to have anger or resentment in my life. Whether this other person can ever understand that or ever be reconciled back to me, I'm not going to let this create problems in my life anymore. I'm going to release it. I'm going to let it go, confronting myself with the idea of sin. Again, bringing us back to Leviticus 19, 15 through 18, reasoning frankly to find answers, sitting down even in my own mind and thinking through the reality of what has happened, there's an aspect of confrontation that must take place. Otherwise, we're simply in denial. If we can think this happened, I'm not going to think about it anymore, I'm going to go on with my life and everything's just going to be fine, but we never actually confront the realities of what has taken place, that's not forgiveness. It's denial. And it is very likely that somewhere along the way, at some point, these feelings of resentment are going to build up in bitterness in my life that's going to create the very thing we talked about a few weeks ago that we need to avoid, and that is a grudge that we'll bear in our heart. And so we do have to confront the reality of sin. Now, I want us to bring us to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18 is a text that deals with this idea, the idea of confronting sin. And it has this to say in verse 15. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15, it says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the congregation. And if he refuses to listen even to the congregation, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Now, let me make a couple textual comments here. The earliest manuscripts of Matthew 18 do not include the words against you. And it may have a note in your Bible or a footnote, or maybe even your Bible just reads, if your brother sins, go and tell him his fault. We don't have time to go in depth on textual criticism and how this all works. But a long story short, essentially it's most common for scribes to add things, not take them away. So maybe they're making some note in the margins, and someone later thinks this is supposed to be part of the text or that sort of things. And so typically that's the way this happens. And if that is the case here in Matthew 18, it is much more broad than just he sins against you. It is just the recognition of sin itself, which is why I worded something the way I did earlier, that if you notice someone is in the wrong, not just has wronged you, but someone is in the wrong, then you have the right to confront. That's what Matthew 18 is talking about here. You see someone who is in sin, and sin has to be admitted rather than denied or justified, and we see that it is very appropriate to confront. May not be a possibility, may not be something that we can do for various reasons, but we may decide we need to confront the one who has wronged us or the one who has wronged God, violating his will. And it gives us this process, I think is very helpful. And it's interesting to me here, sometimes we imagine that this is, you know, taking them to the elders or some sort of thing like that. It actually doesn't say that here. It just says you go to them, you and them alone. And if that doesn't work, then you get a couple other people to come as witnesses. And if that doesn't work, then you bring it to the congregation. Now, in the setting with elders, likely that's the way that's going to happen. But it doesn't require that I have to go to an elder to make this happen. I can go to the person on my own. I can get a few other witnesses, and I can do this together. It may very well be that we decide the wisest person to handle this would be one of the elders, and that would make a lot of sense. I just want to make the point that it doesn't say that there. And so this process can happen even if an elder is not available. This process of confrontation and accountability and even discipline, where there is the recognition of sin. And notice verse 16, if he doesn't listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence. This is looking at what has happened. It is confronting it. It is not ignoring it, trying to pass over it, say it's all going to be okay, let's just move on. I think to actually deal with this, the evidence has to be looked at. And every charge needs to be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Getting these people together and saying, this is what's happened. We need to talk about this. Here's what I'm saying. Here's what this person is saying. We need to have this dialogue. We need to have this discussion. There is the confrontation, but there is also the accountability. And then ultimately, sadly, there is the discipline if the person won't listen. Where they are marked. They are counted as a pagan. And a tax collector, phrases Jesus is using precisely for the stigma that is placed on pagans, on Gentiles, and on tax collectors in Jewish society, as he's saying this in Matthew 18. This is the way you handle this. Now, later on in the New Testament, we'll see the purpose of this is to cause them to be ashamed of what they've done so that they can come back and we can count them as a brother. But there is a process to how this is supposed to happen, and that process does not include not confronting sin. Acting as if it hasn't happened. It does involve seeking resolution, holding people accountable, confronting them with reality and with truth. Forgiveness is about healing. And what we're seeing here in these texts, whether it's the idea of reasoning frankly with them in Leviticus 19 or this pattern we see in Matthew 18, is that healing is not actually going to take place if we have this idea of forget. Let's just pass over it, not think about it. That's not going to work. It takes this reasoning with people. It takes seeking true justice with truth. It takes sometimes sitting down and having a dialogue, having accountability, saying this is the evidence and this is what has happened and we have to be confronted with this. It is real and it hurts and it is a problem that needs to be dealt with. And maybe even there are some things that are going to have to happen because of this sin. If we really want healing, if we really want things to be brought to peace. And then all of this I want to bring back to this point I made in the very beginning, and that is that forgiveness likens us to God. Maybe at the most core and foundational level possible. It is an expression of love. It is an act of love. It puts souls above the possibility of losing friendships or hard feelings. It says, this is a problem. It hurt. It is painful. This was wrong. We need to talk about it. Even if you're just going to walk away and say, I never want to be around you again. We're putting value in the right things. It means loving those who have wronged us enough to face them with their sins, hoping for resolution and reconciliation with God, especially. Loving enemies makes us like God, who is good to all, we're told in Matthew chapter 5. He sends the sun and the rain on all. If you just like those who like you, if you just love those who love you, Jesus says in Matthew 5, 43 and following, how are you any different than anyone else? But what makes you like your Father in heaven is that you love your enemies and that you pray for them. You love those who persecute you, those who have wronged you, and you want good for them. You want things to change. You want resolution. You're not going to hold resentment and bear a grudge, but you're going to find the other side of that. You're going to release yourself free of that prison of bearing this grudge against them, and you're going to bring a heart of forgiveness. Understanding that God is merciful and compassionate and long-suffering, as the psalmist tells us. And understanding we forgive others their trespasses, just as God has forgiven ours. Matthew 6, 14 through 15. Grudges and withholding forgiveness, they destroy us at our core. And they do it slowly over time. We think we can handle it. We think it's going to be okay. And yet, just piece by piece, it's corrupting our heart and destroying us. Love is not resentful. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 13. Love does not demand its own way. It is patient. It is kind. Love in the way that God loves is sacrificial and it's merciful and it's compassionate. And in forgiveness, I find my closest similarity to God. As one who is sacrificial and sent his own son to die for my sins. To do so in order to bring healing, to bring comfort, to bring peace in my life. And if we continue reading in Matthew 18, we see that's exactly the same sort of thing he calls us to as his people. That we go out from the forgiveness he has shown to us and we show that to other people. We understand that the power and the magnitude of the grace and the mercy of God. And we want to demonstrate that very thing to other people. And so I want to end this morning by saying this. The Father will forgive you. We talked about this earlier, but he will. He will forgive you. It doesn't matter what you've done. If you're willing to come to him and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord of your life, and you're willing to change who you are, and you want to follow him, he'll forgive you of any sin. It might not take away all the problems in life, in this life. But it very well will bring peace and fullness in a way that maybe we don't imagine. We think we have the answers. We think we can bear this grudge and show our vengeance, and everybody's just going to turn to us and say how sorry they are. It's not how it works. The answer is being like God, seeking his forgiveness and forgiving others ourselves. Maybe you haven't done that at all yet in your life, and you've been bearing these feelings of resentment, these grudges for a long time, and you're ready to release those. You're ready to get out of this prison of your own heart. The answer is to come to Jesus, be baptized into Christ, give your life to him. It's no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. When Christ lives in me, I can forgive. I can get rid of the resentment. I can move on. Maybe you've done that before. Maybe you are in Christ, but you've still been challenged by bearing these grudges, withholding forgiveness. I hope you realize this morning that is not going to bring any kind of resolution or peace or comfort in life. But you can make it right. You can seek wisdom from the elders. You can seek wisdom from others you can confide in. You can seek wisdom from Scripture, from the revelation of God himself to us about what the true answers are, and that answer is forgiveness. And releasing that resentment from your life. Can we help you do that this morning? Why don't you come as we stand and we sing together?